Let us turn to this portion of scripture that we've read, this last chapter in the book of the prophet Habakkuk. And we are told in the first verse what the content of the chapter is, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. But I want us simply to consider something of the content of the prayer. Our theme then is the prayer of Habakkuk. And you might observe in the margin what the meaning of this expression upon Shigionoth means, according to the variable songs or tunes, it says. Obviously some direction with regards to the use of this prayer in the worship of God. Many of the psalms, of course, are addressed to the chief musician. You know that the psalms were used in the worship in ancient Israel, be it in the tabernacle and then subsequently in the temple. And in fact, Psalm 7 bears a similar title to what we have here in verse 1. There we have the expression Shigayon, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord. So this prayer was probably one also that was sung in the worship of God. And it's interesting that when we come to the end, we read there in verse 19, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And again, the margin here indicates that the Hebrew word is neginoth. So these strange words that we have at the beginning, at the end of this book, or oftentimes in the title of the Psalms, they're all to do with the manner in which these portions of scripture were to be used in the singing of the praises of God. Now, as with so many of the Psalms, not surprisingly here, also in Habakkuk chapter 3, we have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not the one who is spoken of here in verse 13? Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. The anointed is the Messiah, the Christ. And so we can say that this is a prophecy in part, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The language is that pertains to the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament scriptures, but we do read of or have allusions to some of the great works of God in the salvation of his people. In verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Isn't there some reference to the way in which God saved the children of Israel at the Red Sea, that God himself made a way for them to go through the sea and escape the pursuing armies of Pharaoh? Again, in verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. How God wrought a great salvation for the children of Israel. We have the song that Moses composed and sang on that particular occasion, recorded there in Exodus chapter 15. And previous to that, at the end of chapter 14, of course, we have the historic account of what God did. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead. upon the sea shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then chapter 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Well, surely here in these verses 8 and 15, there's some reference to that salvation. But that is a type, really, of the great salvation that God would accomplish in the fullness of time by his anointed. Even salvation with thine anointed, as we read here in verse 13. Now, we're going to look at the chapter in a very general sense, but if you want to centre upon a particular portion for a text, I'm thinking of those words at the end and the middle of verse 16, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Isn't the whole point and purpose of our praying that we might rest? We come in our prayers to rest in God, to cast all our cares upon him. We come in faith. We come in the rest of faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all that diligently seek him. Or do we not by faith rest in our God then as we come to pray? First of all, though, to consider that here Habakkuk makes reference to the voice of the Lord and the effect of the voice of the Lord. Although he's addressing his voice in prayer to God, he's very mindful of that great voice of the Lord God himself. In verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, he says, and was afraid. And again at the end in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. How God's voice is a mighty voice, and God speaks. And God speaks, of course. He speaks in Holy Scripture, but he also speaks in his providences. He is sovereign and he's in all things. And all that God does have a voice to us. Is that revelation that he has given in his works of creation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament showing his handiwork. Day unto day, says the psalmist, uttereth voice, night unto night showeth knowledge, and God's line goes out in all the world. And here we have reference to the strange dealings of God. In verse 5, before him went the pestilence, it says. Before him went the pestilence. Nothing ever comes in this world by mere chance. But all things are under God's hand. Our God is in the heavens, says the psalmist. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. And of course he is speaking today, as we have oft time acknowledged, even in COVID-19, and yet there's no recognition, certainly by those in high places, those in authority. They do not recognize the hand of God. They do not hear anything of the voice of God. And yet the Lord's voice crieth unto the city. And Micah says, the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it. The man of wisdom, or those who are wise and observe these things. The psalmist says they understand the loving kindness of the Lord. But now God comes oftentimes, even though it be the day of grace, he has a controversy with the nations, and he speaks to the nations. Here at the end of verse 16, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. These troops. God has many instruments that he can make mention of. And we see how in the Old Testament he would send various plagues upon the people. Think of the language that we have in another of the prophets, Joel. And Joel speaks of how God devastated the land with swarms of cankerworm and locust and caterpillars. There in the opening chapter of that book, verse 4, that which the palmerworm hath left hath the locust eaten, that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. It was a terrible scourge that came on the land. And this is all God's troops, these insects. They are part and parcel of God's army, and he speaks of them as such. There in Joel 2:11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp is very strong. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Or God will invite, and that's what we read up here at the end of verse 16, he will invade them, it says, with his troops. And now Job felt something of trials, and feeling those great trials that came upon him, he speaks of them as God's troops, as if a multitude of troubles came, and they came one on the back of the other, and he feels it all so personally, and he cries out. There in Job 19:12, his troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. What is his tabernacle? Well, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, says the apostle to the Corinthians. The tabernacle of our body, anything that comes upon us, all things, whatever befalls us, all of these things under God's hands. And what is God doing? He measures us by his ways, by his dealings. He measures us by his work. He is ever measuring the earth. And we have mention of that. In verse 6, he stood, it says, and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Oh, God measures us then by his providences, but also that God does it in other ways. He does it sometimes when he sends terrible judgments. Again, we can look at the language of another prophet there in Zechariah chapter 2. The prophet says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Or what is this, the man with the measuring line in his hand? Is it not a reference to God measuring Jerusalem, measuring his people, as it were, with his word? With his word. Ultimately, God speaks by his word. Yes, we are to recognize that God is sovereign in all his ways, in all his providences, but it's God's word that really tries us and searches us. And see how the word is spoken of here in this prayer. In verse 9, I, Bo, was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, it says, Selah, even thy word. And then again, at the end of verse 11, we read, at the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear, God's words, like unto arrows, like a spear, like a sword. And again, how Job is brought to acknowledge something of these things. There in Job 6, he says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Oh, God's arrows, how they strike into the hearts of men. How God comes with his convicting arrows. We see it under the ministry of the apostles, even there on the day of Pentecost. That glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit is coming in state on that great day. And the preaching of the apostles, Peter in particular. And we're told when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? All the arrows of God. Those arrows being spoken of here then in this 11th verse, and the shining of God's glittering spear. This is the imagery that is taken up then here in the scriptures concerning God. And we have to observe, what is the consequence? What are the results? Christ is pleased to come by his Spirit and to come here in his Word. Well, look at what we are told at the end of verse 16. There's an alternative reading in the margin. When he cometh up unto the people, it says he will invade them with his troops. The margin says he will cut them in pieces. He will cut them in pieces with his troops. Oh, the great God, then, he comes to do a strange work. To bring his people to a realization of what they are, to bring them under real conviction for their sins. We're all by nature so unaware of what we are before the holy God, dead in trespasses and sins. But when the Lord comes and awakens, is there not something of that conviction of sin? And that's what we see at the beginning. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. God's word has that initial effect, does it not? It makes us to tremble. And so, again here at verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. What is the man speaking of? He's speaking of how he realizes what he is as a sinner before the Holy One of Israel. And there's that strange reaction of Simon Peter when he witnesses the Lord's great miracle in the multitude of the fishes there at the beginning of Luke chapter 5. How they had been labouring at their occupation, they were experienced fishermen, they'd caught nothing, and the Lord appears. And when they take heed of his direction, they manage to catch a great multitude of fish, and the vessel begins to sink under the awful load. And we're told there in Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from them, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, how the sinner is made to tremble before the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same also in the experience of Job, when all God's troops came together, when they encamped round about his tabernacle, when the Lord was dealing with him in those strange, mysterious ways that his friends could not understand. They were such poor comforters. When we come to the end of the book, what does Job say? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The voice of the Lord, it humbles the sinner to the very dust. But then ultimately, there is this rest in the Lord that's spoken of here in this 16th verse. That I might rest in the day of trouble, says Habakkuk. And it's interesting, because Dr. Gill makes the observation that this word, that, has the force of yet, or notwithstanding. Notwithstanding, I might rest in the day of trouble. There is rest for the sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rest. He is the rest. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, says the Lord. The gracious invitation of the gospel. Or when the Lord comes then to deal with his people, to convince them of their sins, to cause them to tremble at his words. He has a gracious end in view. It's in order to effect in them a real cure, even to bring them to himself. Or he wounds in order that he might heal. What does he say? Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither can any deliver out of my hand. Or when we're in the hand of God, he might on occasions kill us, but only killing us to make us alive. He might wound us, but he wounds us in order that he might heal us. He has that good and that gracious end in view. He doesn't intend our complete and our utter destruction. He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might rest altogether in himself. As Moses says in his prayer, Psalm 90, thou turnest man to destruction. Yes, God turns man to destruction. He destroys all his self-confidence. But then what does God do? He says, return. Or return, ye children of men. They're made to turn to him. It's when we are brought to that to feel something of the barrenness of our souls, the barrenness of our sins. When these things are really felt in us, do they not lead to that true faith? And that's what we have at the end of the chapter, this lovely concluding paragraph. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. For the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Here is prophet there. Everything has failed. Everything has failed. But he knows that God never fails. Oh, what a word is that yet at the beginning of verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. When all nature around has failed, the Lord is my strength. This is what God is determined to bring his people to. And this spiritual work that God does in the souls of his people is a work that needs to be revived time and time again. How does he pray here at the beginning? O Lord, he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Now God's people must live by faith. That's what we come to really at the end of this chapter. It's the life of faith, that I might rest in the day of trouble. It's that rest of faith. It's that resting only in the Lord God. Of course, it's in this little book of Habakkuk that we have that remarkable statement of Scripture for the very first time. In chapter 2 and the end of verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. Or the just shall live by his faith. That was the word that meant so much to Martin Luther when he was struggling so much with his sins and could not see any way of salvation, and he discovered the great truth of justification by faith as the Lord opened his eyes. Those words, of course, are repeated three times in the New Testament. We have those words in Galatians chapter 3. And there in Galatians chapter 3, they're quoted in connection with the law of God. Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the Lord are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Or there's no salvation in the law. That's what Paul is saying. All the law is a ministration of condemnation and of death. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The just shall live by faith. But then Paul quotes the same passage from Habakkuk 2 when he writes to the church at Rome, there in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here he is quoting the same passage, but now more particularly in association with the gospel, as against that reference to that passage in connection to the law in Galatians chapter 3. And then the third time he quotes it, it's in Hebrews at the end of chapter 10. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then, of course, we go on into chapter 11, that great chapter on the life of faith. The just lives his whole life by faith. There is but one faith, it has been observed. The different wholly lies in the objects. But that faith is ever the same faith, having to do with God. However God reveals himself, however God deals with us, it's the same saving faith. How should a man be just with God, is the question that's put there in Job 9:2. How should a man be just with God? Well, what is justifying faith? It is that faith that centres in Christ. It's that faith that is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might rest in the day of trouble, as we have it here in this 16th verse. It's justifying faith. It's the faith that was preached by the apostles. We find Paul preaching it in no uncertain terms. There in Acts 13, the record of his sermon that was preached at Antioch in Pisidia. What does he say? By him, that is by the Lord Jesus. By him all that believe are justified from all things that they could not be justified from by the deeds of the law. Oh, no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. There is only justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though sinful in self, there is righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the justified sinner. He's a sinner, yes, but he's a justified sinner. The just shall live by his faith. And so we have it here at the end of the prayer, that I might rest in the day of trouble. The point, the purpose of our praying, is it not this, that we might come to that blessed rest, that trusting in Christ, that believing. Oh, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all that diligently seek him. Oh, the Lord help us then, as we come before him tonight, to pray in faith, to be those who are in our praying ever looking unto him who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, before we come again with our prayers and supplications, let us sing our second praise. It's the hymn 194. And the tune is Spur 240. Hail mighty Jesus, how divine is thy victorious sword. The stoutest rebel must resign at thy commanding word. Deep are the wounds thy arrows give, they pierce the hardest heart. Thy smiles of grace the slain revive, and joy succeeds to smart. Hymn 194.